In one of the Eucharistic prayers in the Roman Missal, shortly after the words of consecration, the priest says, "Remember also our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in the hope of the resurrection, and all who died in your mercy. Welcome them into the light of your face." So in this relatively brief prayer, we see the two main aspects of the Christian hope, according to the Western tradition at least, right? You have hope for the resurrection and hope for the vision of God. And both of these aspects of the Christian hope are pretty well attested in Scripture. The resurrection is also pretty well laid out in the creeds. Think, for example, of the Nicene Creed: "I look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." The hope for the vision of God is also pretty well ensconced in the Christian tradition, especially in figures like St. Augustine and St. Thomas and numerous others, but they're two of the giants who've talked about this. What's not always clear, though, is how these two different aspects of the Christian hope fit together. And the problem becomes particularly acute if you consider how St. Thomas speaks about the beatific vision. Because St. Thomas says that the beatific vision is purely an act of the intellect, and it's an act of knowing God, and it's an act that doesn't technically require your body. And the beatific vision satisfies every human desire. And so the question is, why do we need our bodies? Why the resurrection? And so what I want to do in this talk is to offer you one answer to that question, a somewhat speculative one, but I hope an interesting one. And just to let you know where we're going, I'm going to suggest to you that we need our bodies because our ultimate end will be not only contemplating God, but also worshiping him corporately, worshiping as a result of the beauty of God that we will be contemplating, God willing, one day. We're going to take a few steps to get there, though. So as you can see on the outline, if you got one, if you didn't, you failed the test. There are going to be four steps. All right. First, I want to talk about the threefold human vocation as I see it laid out in Genesis, and particularly what implications that threefold vocation has for our end. Then I'll move on to talk a little bit about this hope for the vision of God, both in Scripture and in tradition. After that, I'll ask again this question, why the resurrection? Why do we need our bodies back? And then finally, I will try to bring everything together in this notion of embodied contemplation in the new creation, which is the title of the talk. So it's going to be communal acts of worship is what I see our ultimate end as. And then I'm going to have a little literary coda there, because why not? So, number two on your outline, the threefold human vocation. There's a pretty important German biblical scholar by the name of Hermann Gunkel in the late 19th, early 20th century. And there was an idea that was ascribed to him. The saying goes, "The end resembles the beginning." Now, if you look through his works, he never says that, but the basic idea is there. And what led him to this conclusion was comparing the book of Genesis with the book of Revelation. If you look at the early chapters of Genesis and the last chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see an interesting correspondence, right? In the first chapters of Genesis, of course, you have the first creation account, but then you have the description of the Garden of Eden. It's this beautiful, lush garden watered by this river breaks off into four branches. You have a tree of life, and you have God dwelling with human beings. In the last couple of chapters of the Bible, the last couple of chapters of Revelation, once again, you're in this garden-like city that's watered by a river, and God is dwelling with his people. And so based on this correspondence, many people suggest that if we want to understand something about what our end is going to be, it would be helpful to know what our beginning was all about. And so I want to suggest to you that there are three ends laid out in the opening chapters of Genesis for human beings. One is kingship, the second is rest, and the third and final one is worship. So first, let's talk about kingship. This is perhaps the most obvious one. On the sixth day of creation in Genesis 1, God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." right? Then he creates human beings in his image and likeness, male and female. And then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, in addition to the obvious language of God giving the human beings dominion over creation, if you read the text against its ancient Near Eastern backdrop, you will see that there's a clear, or there seems to be a connection between the idea of an image and of ruling. In a lot of other ancient Near Eastern cultures, for example, Mesopotamia or Egypt, the king was said to be made in the image of a god. So what's interesting about Genesis is that some scholars will speak of Genesis as democratizing this common concept that you find in the ancient Near East, that it's not just the king, but it's all human beings who are made in God's likeness, in his image, and who are given dominion over creation. I should have said at the beginning of this section, what I want to do is talk about each of these vocations and then how they're reflected in the New Testament in the way it depicts our end, both Christ's end and our own. So with respect to Christ, I could talk about all sorts of texts, but I'll focus very briefly on the Acts of the Apostles. So Peter's first speech at Pentecost, right? The Spirit comes down upon the apostles. They start speaking in tongues. The visitors say, what, are they drunk or something? And Peter, in one of my favorite lines, says, we're not drunk. It's not even noon, right? But more importantly, he preaches, of course, about Jesus and the resurrection. And the way he preaches about Jesus and the resurrection is he interprets the resurrection and the ascension through the Psalms, and he describes the resurrection and the ascension of Christ as his enthronement, right? His speech culminates in Psalm 110, which begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is an enthronement psalm. And so in Jesus' resurrection, you have, in a sense, the fulfillment of this first aspect of the human vocation, that Christ is reigning. He's fulfilling this role of being the image of God. This role is not limited to Jesus, though. It's not as if God is going back on the democratization of Genesis 1. In fact, in other texts in the New Testament that speak about the Christian hope, that authority is shared with human beings. So to give just one example, in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, the first couple of chapters of that book includes seven letters to seven different churches. And in each of the letters, the Lord promises a reward to those who are faithful. And in one of those letters, he says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. This is an allusion to one of the Psalms. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The end resembles the beginning. God created human beings to reign, and God intends to bring that plan to completion one day after a slight detour of sin and brokenness. So that's the first end, according to Genesis. And this is one that a couple of Protestant scholars have focused on almost exclusively. Most famously, N.T. Wright, in his work, emphasizes the significance of the resurrection. And of this royal vocation. And I don't want to deny that. I just want to suggest to you that that's only one aspect. There's a couple of other important aspects as well. The second aspect of the human vocation, according to Genesis, is rest, as you can see on my outline. Most people think that the climax of the first creation account is day six, right? When God creates human beings, the action slows down. He says, let us make man in our image and likeness. That's certainly an important part of the creation account, but it's not the climax. The climax actually comes on the seventh day, when God takes up his rest. And there are a couple of clues that this is the climax. First of all, the narrator says three times that this is the seventh day. God sanctifies this day. He sets it apart as holy, set apart for himself, which is kind of an important thing. And in addition, unlike the first 6 days of creation, the narrator doesn't say, and there was evening and there was morning. This is the climax, the culmination of creation, that God takes up his rest. Now, the notion of rest is crucial for the ancient Israelites as it is to many Jews to this day, right? And one way that you can see that is that even before God gives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, he is asking, not asking, he commands the Israelites to observe the Sabbath. So after they cross the Red Sea, if you're familiar with this story, they're in the wilderness, God provides for them this manna, this strange bread from heaven. And one of the things he tells them is every day, get as much as you need for the day, except on the sixth day. On the sixth day, you should get enough for 2 days because the seventh day is a day of rest. Right? Now, in addition to that emphasis on the Sabbath, even before the Decalogue, you have two different versions of the Sabbath commandment, one in Exodus and one in Deuteronomy. And these both emphasize different aspects of why the Israelites are supposed to rest. One reason is that they're supposed to enjoy God's rest, just as God delighted in creation at the end. He sees everything and he saw that it was very good and he rests. So the Israelites were supposed to take this day simply to unwind, to rest. Secondly, though, it's also a reminder of their liberation from slavery. Right? They had been enslaved in Egypt and presumably working every day of the week. They didn't have the weekend in ancient Egypt like we do. Okay. Now, the concept of rest is developed all over the place in the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into all the different details. But one place in particular where it crops up is Psalm 95. And we're not going to look at the psalm in detail, but part of the importance of that psalm is that in the letter to the Hebrews, the author takes up the psalm and develops it as he's speaking about the Christian hope. And he connects Psalm 95. So Psalm 95, in case you're not familiar, it begins, "Come, let us sing to the Lord and shout with joy to the rock who saves us." And it ends, "As I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest." It's this warning to the Israelites that if they're unfaithful, they're not going to enter into God's rest. Hebrews takes up this language and he combines it with the notion of the Sabbath from Genesis, and he takes that as an image for what it is that we hope for, that there's still this promise that we can one day enter into God's rest. It's the second part of the human vocation, rest. Now, this concept of rest actually leads naturally into the third one that I have on your outline, and that is worship. What's the deal with the 7 days of creation, right? This has been a controversy for, well, certainly in modernity. People are asking, well, are those 7 24-hour days, blah, blah, blah. They're missing the forest for the trees. The significance of the number 7, well, a couple of explanations for this number have been given. One that you'll hear a lot from people is that 7 is the number of perfection, its fullness. Maybe, sometimes, yes, and there are some texts where it seems to mean that. But there's another important significance to the number 7, and that is its connection with Israel's temple traditions. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, when God gives Moses instructions for building the tabernacle, he gives him 7 instructions. And then later on, when the book recounts that Moses is building it, it lays it out again in 7 steps, much like the 7 days of creation. Fast forward to the temple that Solomon builds in 1 Kings 8. According to 1 Kings, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple. He dedicated it on a feast that occurs in the 7th month, that lasts 7 days, and he dedicates it. Anybody care to guess how many petitions are in the prayer that he offers on that occasion? 7, exactly. Well done. The number 7 is closely associated with Israel's worship. And the idea is that God originally created the world to be his temple so that he could dwell with his people and that they might worship him in that space. Incidentally, this is also confirmed with this image of God taking up his rest. It's not as if God gets to the 7th day and says, "Oh man, create a universe, that's tough. I need to rest a bit," right? That's not what the language means. In the ancient Near East, the language of a god resting is symbolic of the god taking up his residence in the temple that he just created. So God is taking up his residence in the temple. This imagery continues into chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis. Even though some people think they're by a different author, there's a lot of overlap there. right? The Garden of Eden has a lot of sanctuary symbolism. So there's gold and onyx there, these materials that were used to decorate, for example, the temple itself and the priest's garments. The river flowing out of Eden, in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, you have this vision of a temple with a river flowing out of it. According to some traditions, Eden was situated on a mountaintop, and the temple was situated on a mountaintop. And perhaps most importantly, Genesis says that God put the man in the garden to till it and to keep it. And you're thinking to yourself, big deal. That's what you do with gardens, right? Well, that combination of those two verbs occurs in a number of other places in the Old Testament where it's used to describe what the priest did in the sanctuary. In other words, Adam's role, Adam's vocation is to be a priest, to worship God in the garden. This imagery is found all over the book of Revelation. From beginning to end, you have all sorts of temple imagery. You've got, you know, the candlesticks, you've got incense, you've got songs of praise, all sorts of things. At the end, towards the end of the book, it says that they shall wear his name on their foreheads. This is probably an allusion to the vestments that the priests wore in ancient Israel, one part of which was they had this stone on their forehead that had the name of the Lord. So you have this priestly imagery and towards the end of the book of Revelation. So a threefold human vocation in Genesis is to have dominion over the earth, to rest, and to worship God. And all three of these feature in different parts of the New Testament's description of the Christian hope. But towards the end of Revelation, you get a fourth one that you don't see clearly in Genesis. In Revelation 22, in a reading that Dominicans at least hear, and anybody who does, who prays the Liturgy of the Hours, hears it every Sunday night at Compline, says, "They shall see the Lord face to face and wear his name on their foreheads. The night shall be no more. They will have no need for light from the lamps or the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever." So you have also this notion of seeing God as an aspect of the Christian hope. So we move now to point three, the beatific vision in scripture and tradition. The context of that verse that I just mangled for you, I didn't quite get it quite right, but nevertheless, you got the basic point. They will see the Lord face to face, is the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, which describe a marriage supper. At least that's the image that it uses to speak of this end, right? So in other words, it's a vision of this great celebration of love. And so it's not surprising that you would have this hope for seeing God. Anybody who has ever been in love knows that sometimes all you need is to gaze into the eyes of your beloved just to see her face. Now, in the Old Testament, as I mentioned this morning, there's actually some ambiguity on this notion of seeing God. On the one hand, you have texts that suggest it's not possible to see God. I mentioned one of them this morning, right? Moses asks to see God's face, and God says, "Nope, you can't see my face. I'll show you my back." And there are lots of other texts along those lines. On the other hand, you have some texts that express this deep desire to see God and suggest that it might be a possibility. What both those texts have in common is that implicit desire that human beings have to see God. I could give you all sorts of examples. I'm just going to focus on a few verses from Psalm 27, which expresses this in a number of ways. The psalm begins, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And then a few verses later, the psalmist continues, "You have said, seek my face." That's God speaking to the psalmist, "seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me." And then the psalm ends with this expression of hope. "I believe that I shall see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." So already, way back in the Old Testament, you have these expressions of this human desire to see God face to face. And the New Testament speaks to this hope, and turns it into a promise in a number of places. One famous one is in the Beatitudes. Right? Jesus promises, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the Beatitudes, as a whole, are a description of what inheriting the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so one important aspect of that will be the fulfillment of this desire to see God face to face. St. Paul also speaks about this desire in a passage that actually resembles the one that I discussed this morning. In 1 Corinthians 13, this famous, overly used text about love. You hear it at every wedding, practically. but this passage ends with Paul saying, "For now we see through a mirror in dim images, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know just as we are known." So Paul also speaks about this hope, this deep desire to see God face to face. Finally, in the text that I mentioned briefly in the talk this morning from 1 John, a verse near and dear to every Dominican's heart, "Beloved, we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." There are all sorts of other examples throughout Scripture, but I'm trying to keep this to a reasonable length, so we'll move on. Likewise, there are all sorts of examples throughout the Christian tradition of theologians reflecting on this hope for the vision of God. I've chosen just to focus on two of the giants, on St. Augustine and St. Thomas. St. Augustine writes about this hope all over the place, in fact. But one place in particular, it's interesting, he writes this letter to a woman named Paulina. And it's been given the name, the book, well, some people have given it the name, the Book of the Vision of God, because it's all about this question of whether human beings can see God. And Augustine gets into the details about what are we to make of some of these Old Testament passages where people seem to see God, but then the other ones that say, no, you can't do that, right? You're going to die if you do. And I don't want to get sidetracked by that, but in the course of this letter, Augustine also talks about this deep fundamental hope, right? And for Augustine, this hope, this vision, is going to be an intellectual vision, which, if you listened a little bit closely to that text from 1 Corinthians 13, Paul himself makes this shift, right? He says, "Now we see through a mirror in dim images, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know just as we are known." So the image of vision is frequently interpreted in the Christian tradition as a way of speaking about this knowledge. And so Augustine suggests that the vision of God is actually going to be this intellectual vision. And so he writes to Paulina, "But to look upon those things which I said are beheld by the mind, namely that you are living, that you wish to see God, that you seek this, to see all these things, I repeat, you do not use your bodily eyes, nor do you perceive or look for any part of space through which your gaze may travel in order to attain the sight of these things. Rather, this vision is one of knowledge, of knowing the immaterial God in our intellects." As we will see with Aquinas, Augustine, not surprisingly, appeals to the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." And so for him, this vision is a vision of the mind and of the heart. So as we'll see in the final part of this talk, or the next to last part of the talk, the body plays an important role for Augustine as well. St. Thomas likewise appeals to 1 John chapter 3. As I mentioned this morning, one of our Dominican brothers has suggested that the Summa could be seen as an extended commentary on just that one verse. He also appeals to the Beatitude, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He appeals to many other texts in the New Testament, throughout Scripture. But in addition to Scripture, as is common for St. Thomas, he tends to wed his interpretation of Scripture with philosophical analysis. And so he explores the question of what is it that's ultimately going to give us satisfaction? And he doesn't start from scratch on this. He actually builds upon the work of Aristotle. And so in his philosophical analysis, he goes through the various things that people try to fill their lives with, in which they try to find happiness and fulfillment: wealth, honor, fame, power, bodily goods, pleasure, or any other good of the soul. And considering all of these things, St. Thomas wisely comes to the conclusion that none of these things can satisfy us. This is basically the teaching of Ecclesiastes as well. That's why it seems so dark and nihilistic, because nothing under the sun can satisfy us. We're made for something much deeper and much more profound. Now, as for Augustine, for St. Thomas, the vision of God is an intellectual vision, right? For Thomas, it means God unites his essence directly to our intellect. And St. Thomas says that this union of God's essence with our intellect will satisfy every human desire. It'll satisfy our desire for wealth, our desire for honor, for fame, for power, all of these things. But as I suggested to you in the introduction, the question is, all right, if this vision is simply an intellectual thing and therefore simply a spiritual thing, why do we need bodies? Bodies are a pain, right? They break down. We're not always happy with how they look. They do things that we don't want them to do, or they don't do things that we do want them to do. So why do we want our bodies back? St. Thomas, in case you didn't know, was not a dummy. And so he realized that the resurrection is also very important. And so in his writings, scattered throughout his writings, he gives four different reasons that he gives for why we need the resurrection. Two of them are based on scripture, and two of them are based on philosophical anthropology, or his understanding of the human person. Now, the first biblical reason for the resurrection is this notion of the defeat of death. St. Thomas says in a number of places that Christ came to redeem us not only from our sins, but also from the consequences of those sins. And the primary consequence of sin is death. Right? And there are texts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about how God is going to destroy death. The prophet Hosea talks about death being destroyed. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Anybody that says death is a good thing needs to read St. Paul. It's an enemy to be destroyed. Now, here's the thing, though. If our end is simply for our souls to float off to heaven, you know, like in the cartoons when the cat dies and the little ghost flies up to heaven with the wings, if that's our end, death hasn't been conquered. Death, by definition, is the separation of the body from the soul, right? And so if our souls are up there enraptured with the vision of God, but our bodies are moldering in the grave, rotting away, being eaten by worms, death has not been defeated. And so you need resurrection for the completion of Christ's victory over death. A second reason that Thomas gives for the need for the resurrection is that Christ himself is the pattern of our redemption. In other words, as I was saying this morning, the pattern of dying and rising again is what our redemption will look like. And this is all over the place of Paul. We could spend the whole afternoon just quoting verse after verse in Paul that speaks to this. So I'll just quote a few that Thomas relies on. The first one is from Philippians chapter 3. Paul writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven." And people will sometimes stop there, say, yeah, our citizenship is in heaven, so that's where we're going to go, right? We're going to float off like the cat into heaven. That's not where Paul stops, though. He says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Christ's resurrection wasn't just a nice little reward for going to the cross. It was a down payment on what God intends to do for each one of us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Or in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit who dwells in you." St. Thomas knew these texts backwards and forward. He had meditated on them, looked at them from every angle. He knew that the resurrection is essential to our redemption. Again, though, as is Thomas's wont, he supplements the data of revelation with philosophical analysis. And so the first anthropological reason for the necessity of resurrection is hylomorphism. That's a fancy word for body-soul unity, that human beings are composite creatures, right? We're made of body and soul united, right? And so the soul in Thomas's synthesis is the form of the body, right? It's what makes a body a body. Without a soul, a body is not a body, it's a corpse, right? And so it belongs to the very essence of the soul to inform the body. And so it needs a body to perform an essential function. One of its essential functions is to make this matter, this stuff, alive, right? And so the separation of body and soul is, in a sense, unnatural, right? Thomas says that there's a sense in which it's natural because bodies are made of stuff and stuff breaks apart, right? I don't know if you've noticed, but stuff tends to break apart and our bodies tend to break apart. But because our bodies are united to souls, which are meant to live on for eternity, there's a sense in which death is unnatural. The separation of body and soul is unnatural. And so St. Thomas will say that the reunion of these two parts of the human person is necessary for complete human happiness. Right? In fact, he goes so far as to say that without the resurrection, it wouldn't be a human being who is saved. Right? This is going to sound kind of jarring and strange, but the saints in heaven aren't complete. They're not complete human beings. They're disembodied souls, and disembodied souls are not human beings. This is why, incidentally, most people find corpses and ghosts creepy, because they're unnatural. The natural state is the two united. Dante gives a beautiful poetic description of this in the 14th canto of the Paradiso. He's speaking in the persons of the saints in heaven. And the saints say this: "When our flesh, made glorious at the judgment seat, dresses us once again, then shall our persons become more pleasing in being more complete. When we get our bodies back, transformed and glorified on the last day, then we'll be pleasing by being more complete." The fourth reason St. Thomas gives for the resurrection, the second anthropological one, is a little bit harder to find. You have to actually dig around in his writings to find it. The hylomorphism stuff is there all over the place. But St. Thomas also makes the argument that human beings are not only composite beings, that is, made up of body and soul, but they are also social animals. We're made for community. As Professor Idle was saying this morning, friendship, we love being around people. That's one of the greatest crosses of the pandemic, is the limitations on that, right? And St. Thomas, seeing that human beings are social animals, suggests that our beatitude, our happiness, our ultimate happiness, is also going to have a social dimension. So, for example, in his commentary on the Psalms, I forget which psalm he's commenting on, I should have written it down, but I didn't, he says at one point, "Third, heaven is derived also out of human society. For a human creature is unable to enjoy anything perfectly. One can do so only as he has friends sharing his own good fortune." And I think all of us probably know this intuitively, right? When something great happens to you, you usually don't say, "I'm going to go to my room and be by myself." You want to go and share it with your friends. You want your friends to share in the joy with you, right? In his commentary on Hebrews, this is one of my favorite texts on this, St. Thomas says, "Or the joy of the resurrection can refer to the clothing of the body, which will not be given generally until after the general resurrection, although some perhaps already have it out of a special privilege." Of course, he has in mind the Blessed Virgin Mary, who was assumed body and soul into heaven. But he goes on, "Therefore, they are not consummated without us." That is, the saints in heaven are not consummated without us, but are perfected with a double stole, so that, as the gloss says, "In the common joy of all, the joy of each individual will become greater." Hence, God provides for us in this matter. And therefore, he says, "Since God has foreseen something better for us, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. St. Thomas is quoting Psalm 132, and he finishes by saying, for a man rejoices more with many rejoicing. Our joy is always greater when we have other people to share it with. Once again, there's a beautiful depiction of this in Dante's Paradiso, in the same canto from which I read. After it talks about the resurrection, Dante has the souls say, and amen cried the souls of either chain with such prompt zeal as to make evident how much they yearned to wear their flesh again. And it's not just because it'll make them more complete, as in the earlier part of the canto. He goes on to say, perhaps less for themselves than for the love of mothers, fathers, and those each soul held dear before it became an eternal flame above. In other words, the saints long to have their bodies so that they can be reunited with their loved ones in a fully human way. They can hang out like we can't do during the pandemic. Okay. Four good reasons to hope for the resurrection, I think. So let's move on now to the second to last part on your outline, embodied contemplation in the new creation, worshiping God and human community. And what I want to do here is return to those three, to that threefold vocation that I suggested to you is present in Genesis. So first, I want to talk about worship. And one of the things that I read that gave me this idea, it was a little book that C.S. Lewis wrote towards the end of his life, towards the end of his career. It's called Reflections on the Psalms. I don't know if any of you have ever looked at it. But in that book, he has a brief chapter where he meditates on the nature of praise. And he asks, like, why are the psalmists always saying, praise the Lord, praise God, praise this, praise that? He's like, is God like an insecure teenager that needs to have his ego constantly stroked? Is he a tyrant who likes to have sycophants around him, just sucking up to him? And Lewis says, no. The reason the psalmists encourage us to praise God is because God is amazing. God is the most wondrous, beautiful, admirable thing you can possibly, in fact, you can't imagine how beautiful and how wonderful he is. And in case you hadn't noticed, when you see beautiful and wonderful things, you tend to praise them, right? This is what happens, right? Lewis says, for example, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, and sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it. We've all been around somebody who finds something fascinating and we're like, but they can't help themselves. Like, this thing's amazing, right? This mathematical theorem. Can you see the beauty there? I've got nothing against math. It's just the example that came to mind. So what Lewis says, rightly, is that we worship God not because he needs it, but because we do. Because by our worship, God comes to dwell with us. This is what the last two chapters of the book of Revelation are all about. Another one of the prayers from the Mass. So there are some prayers in the middle of the Mass that are known as prefaces. You know, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts, etc. There's a number of those for all sorts of different occasions. One of my favorite ones has the creative title Common Preface 4. And in that preface, the priest says at one point, for although you have no need of our praise, yet our thanksgiving is itself your gift, since our praises add nothing to your greatness but profit us for salvation. We praise God not because he's insecure, not because he gets anything from us doing it. We do it because in it is our own salvation. God has given it to us as a gift. Lewis goes on to point out that praise is not something superfluous, something that's just added on to an already complete experience. So he says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it's expressed. Right? And our delight in God will be incomplete until it's expressed. St. Augustine says a very similar thing in one of his famous sermons on the resurrection. It's a sermon where he talks about how, what are we going to do in the resurrection? We're going to be saying amen and hallelujah. He says, I know you think it's going to be boring. And then he goes on to explain why it's not going to be boring. And in the midst of this little explanation, he says, and so because we shall see the truth without any distaste and with perpetual delight and gaze upon it with the most evident certainty, we shall be fired with love of this truth and cling to it with a sweet and chaste embrace. A non-bodily one, of course. And what he means by that is not that we're not going to have our bodies, but that it's truth. So you can't, like, wrap your arms around truth, right? And so we shall praise him with the same kind of voice and say, Alleluia. All the citizens of that city, you see, will be urging each other to equal heights of praise with the most ardent charity toward one another and toward God. And so they will be saying, Alleluia, because they will be saying, Amen. And the Amen means it's true. Christ has conquered death. He's made us for friendship with himself, and he's given us this amazing gift. All right, what about kingship? Kingship and worship actually go hand in hand in the book of Revelation. The same text that says they shall wear his name on their foreheads ends by saying, and they shall reign forever. Now, Augustine in the City of God asks, what are we going to be doing when we get our bodies back? Right? He knows we don't need them. He says, we'll know God in the body, but not necessarily through the body. And he makes a couple of suggestions. One of the ones that he suggests is that perhaps we will actually see God in everything. Because there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. It's not just that our body's going to come back and be floating around in space or something, right? We need a habitat, right, in which to walk around and all that. And so Augustine says, towards the end of the City of God, perhaps God will be known to us and visible to us in the sense that he will be spiritually perceived by each one of us in each one of us, perceived in one another, perceived by each in himself. He will be seen in the new heaven and the new earth, in the whole creation as it then will be. He will be seen in every body by means of bodies, wherever the eyes of the spiritual body are directed with their penetrating gaze. In other words, just as now we can intuit something about God, that there's somebody who's responsible for all this stuff out there, in a more heightened way, we'll actually see God in and through creation. And so he appeals, for example, to a verse from 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, God will be all in all. One way to maybe think about what this will look like is think of the lives of some of the mystics. Think of, for example, of the great Dominican Saint Catherine of Siena. For much of her life, she holed herself up in a room in her house, just contemplating, engaging in this amazing act, the highest act that we can do with our intellects. But after a time, God gave her a mission. And he told her, no, you got to go out now. You got to go tell the Pope to go back to Rome. You've got other things to do. And so she did. But she never left her act of contemplation. She stayed. She speaks about the interior cell, the cell of the self, in which she was still constantly in communion with God. And that might be a helpful image for what this might look like. In the dialogue, St. Catherine suggests that it'll be so that we will be in God as the fish is in the water and water is in the fish. We'll be so permeated by God that we won't be able to ignore him, thanks be to God. Now, another thing that perhaps points to the importance of the resurrected body is that St. Thomas talks about four different characteristics of this body. He says that it will be subtle, right? I forget what that means. What does subtlety mean? I'll come back to it. Subtlety, agility, impassibility, and clarity. Oh, right, subtlety, he's talking about, for example, how Christ could pass through walls after the resurrection. Agility means it'll be very, it won't be as lazy as I am these days, never exercising. It'll be able to do things. It'll be impassible, that is, it won't be able to break down, and it will have clarity, that is luminosity. It'll be brilliant. It'll be shining with the glory that Moses' face shone with, that Christ's face shone with in the transfiguration. Now, the thing is, if we're going to be given these bodies, why, if we're just going to be sitting there just gazing catatonically at God, right? No, I presume we're probably going to be doing something with our bodies. And a great mundane example of this is, I think, or an illustration of this is in the movie Chariots of Fire. Have any of you seen that classic film, Chariots of Fire? It's great. I just rewatched it a month or two ago. In that movie, Eric Liddell, you know, the Scotsman who refuses to run on the Sabbath, at one point in the film, he says, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure." And so perhaps our bodily activities in the new creation will be a kind of reigning over that new creation. Everything that we do will reflect the glory of God. All right, finally, rest, this eternal Sabbath. This is one of the most important images for St. Augustine of what our ultimate end will look like. In that same sermon that I just referenced, Augustine suggests that it will be a perpetual Sabbath, which is celebrated by the Jews in a temporal sense, but is understood by us to be eternal. There will be inexpressible peace and quiet, quite impossible to describe. I mean, when was the last time you actually rested? It's not an easy thing to do. And what the scriptures promise us is this delightful rest in God. Now, Augustine suggests that there will be three characteristics of this rest. First, freedom. We will have genuine freedom, not the paltry freedom that we have in the here and now. He says, the will be freed from all evil and filled with all good, enjoying unfailingly the delight of eternal joys, forgetting all offenses, forgetting all punishments. A second characteristic of this rest, Augustine suggests, is that we will have a right knowledge of the past. It's not like we're going to forget some of the awful things that we've done, right? But he says the saints will have no sensible recollection of past evils. That is, it's not like we're going to think like, oh man, I can't believe I did that to my mom, or you know, whatever, you know. You know how these, we think about these things and they bring us pain, you know, and less with time, thankfully, but nevertheless, they bring us pain. Augustine is saying, no, we're going to know these things, but they're not going to be painful. He says, theirs, that is the saints, will be the second kind of forgetfulness by which they will be set free from them all, and they will be completely erased from their feelings. That is, the pain associated with these memories will be erased from our bodies. Nevertheless, though, we are going to remember these things. And why? Well, Augustine suggests, for the purpose of praise. He says, if the saints were to lose the knowledge of their past misery, how will they, as the psalm says, sing the mercies of the Lord for all eternity? Nothing will give more joy to that city than this song to the glory of the grace of Christ, by whose blood we have been set free. And so the Sabbath, so these three characteristics to the Sabbath, and Augustine ends the City of God on this beautiful note of what that Sabbath will be. So he acknowledges that he's been speculating. You know, lots of people have said, we don't know what it's going to be like, right? We haven't seen it. Nobody's been there and come back to tell us about it. But I think it's worth teasing out some of the things that Scripture says and at least wondering what it might be like. And Augustine says, the important thing is that the age to come will be our Sabbath, whose end will not be an evening, but the Lord's day, an eighth day, as it were, which is to last forever, a day consecrated by the resurrection of Christ, foreshadowing the eternal rest, not only of the spirit, but of the body also. There we shall be still and see. We shall see and we shall love. We shall love and we shall praise. Behold what will be in the end without end. For what is our end but to reach that kingdom which has no end? And that would be a great place to stop, but I'm not going to. because I remember about 10 or 11 years ago, I read this novel, Gilead, by Marilynne Robinson. Some of you, okay, I know at least a couple of you have read it here. And there was a passage that I'll never forget when I read it. It just hit me between the eyes, and it stuck with me. For those of you who aren't familiar with the book, it's told from the perspective of a man named John Ames, who's this elderly, he's in his late 60s, early 70s, congregationalist pastor who has a terminal disease. And he has a 5-year-old son, And so he's writing basically what he wants to pass on to his son, even after he dies. And in the course of that memoir, if you will, he talks about the events that go on in this world. And this is what he says. He says, "I can't believe that when we have all been changed and put on incorruptibility, we will forget our fantastic condition of mortality and impermanence, the great bright dream of procreating and perishing that meant the whole world to us. In eternity, this world will be Troy, I believe, and all that has passed here will be the epic of the universe, the ballad they sing in the streets. Because I don't imagine any reality putting this one in the shade entirely, and I think piety forbids me to try. What are we going to do in the end? We'll contemplate God's glory throughout the events of history and into eternity, and we'll praise him for his beauty and for his mercy."